Good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. Okay, we're going to continue this morning on the second main point of the doctrine of the canons of Dort, Christ's death and human redemption through it. Last week, Jerry covered the first four in a section that was quite connected and related. We'll briefly go over that again. But today we're going to go over Article 5, the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Let me go ahead and start with a moment of prayer. Father, your wisdom is unsearchable and your love is immeasurable. And yet you chose to come down, as Calvin has said, to condescend to man, to speak on a level that we could understand. And you have given us your truths to rightly fight through in your word. Fight through, I say this, fight against our flesh and the world as it is set up right now, this fallen world, to somehow hide the glory of your Son, which is impossible. Lord, we ask that your wisdom would come through today, that you would open blind eyes and open our ears to hear truth. Give us clarity of your word. Let your spirit intervene on our behalf and let our propensity to wander, where our flesh was still alive here on earth, its desire to cover your glory. Lord, overcome that today for us and give us clarity on your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even in my prayer, guys, I want to make a point. Something's been on my heart this morning. The entire point of these teachings is to overcome this system of sin and darkness that is here to cover the glory of Christ. And these things which are perfectly clear and have been handed down to us directly from the Holy Spirit become confused based on sin. It's literally that simple. So even as believers, even as those who have the Spirit of Christ alive inside of us, we fight through these truths. We fight our desire of the flesh that's still alive within us to want to hide these things from us. So at certain times in human history, it has become important for us to clarify these truths and to use more and more precise language. To some, they might argue that we're being, in truth, argumentative, that we're splitting hairs, that these things are simple. Why are you making them so complex? We're not making them complex. We're making them more clear for these very reasons I've brought up today. So when you look at the canons of Dort, why do we even have this hundreds of years after Christ? Why are we here? It's because sin came in to such a degree that false truths, put that in quote marks there, false truths have been established as this might actually be the way, and then we have to go back to God's word and divine what the truth of these matters are. That's it. That's all we're doing here. We're making more clear to our minds those things which the Holy Spirit made abundantly clear in His Word, should we read it with a pure heart from beginning to end. So in the canons of Dort, we're covering sort of the, if you recall, we're going to go way back here, the remonstrance, these arguments by some who would say that the Reformed teachings are flawed and that these are better understandings. And they would outline these particular details and say, this is what we say is true. And then these men of God gathered and they said, let's look over these things and see if it is so. And through fighting through those things, they came out and said, no, in fact, these five arguments of the Arminians are in fact not true. And the establishment of truth would be from these scriptures in God's word. And that was the long argument there. So we're now in the second section. And if you go recall this document, and if you don't have it, Jerry, I don't know if it's too difficult for you to email this to us. This was such a great overview with the tulip and so forth. But this, Jerry kind of outlined what are these sections. When we look at the five, what we call the doctrines of Calvinism or Reformed theology, it kind of lays out why or where the canons of Dort argue with the points of Arminius and give us sort of the outline of the total depravity, unconditional election with respect to the sections that we're going through here. And I'll give that to you. But just to, once again, focus again, we're here in the second main point, which is talking about the idea of limited atonement, what Christ's work actually accomplished. not made people savable, but in fact saved some. There was a particular purpose to what God did. And so Jerry last week covered these, and I'll do them once again in brief. Article 1, just for the old book, we're on page 34. New book, I couldn't tell you. 41, thank you. The Article 1 that we covered, Articles 1 through 4 last week. First one, the punishment which God's justice requires. When we begin with the idea of what Christ did on the cross, we have to begin with the idea that he was redeeming us because there was something owed God due to our sin. So God's justice required payment. In Article 2, we talked about that the satisfaction of God's wrath was made completely by the work of Christ. Now, completely for whom was where we continue on. So what Christ did was not mostly complete the work of redemption for us. It completed it for the elect. Article 3, the value, the infinite value of Christ's death, that it was once again, as I said here, a complete sacrifice, satisfaction for sins. It's of infinite worth and value, more than sufficient to atone for the sins of the world. That's where Jerry took the time to divide the thought that could Christ, could his work have extended to all of human history, to every single man, woman, and child? In fact, it could have. There was no limit to what Christ did do. But Christ, in his purpose, did it for a number of people. So if it was two, then Christ's blood was perfect for two. And if he had in his mind five, it was perfectly sufficient for five. And had there been one added to the infinite number of the elect, of course it's not infinite, the finite number, I'll say the millions or trillions of elect that will make it to heaven, if one more in God's mind had been welcomed into the elect, then his blood would have been sufficient for them as well. Now, in these articles, and then we talk about the reasons for infinite value, and I won't go to that one because that was actually pretty clear last week, and that was one of the major points Jerry made, so I won't revamp that. But where we are today is the mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Now, these next several we're going to deal with one at a time each week, not because these thoughts are too large, but because they deserve a day. They deserve us to just to think on this one thing. So I'll go ahead and read this to you guys, and then we'll talk about it. The mandate to proclaim the gospel to all. Moreover, it is the promise of the gospel that whoever believes in Christ crucified shall not perish, but have eternal life. This promise, together with the command to repent and believe, ought to be announced and declared without differentiation or discrimination to all nations and people to whom God in his good pleasure sends the gospel. Now, I think if we were just arguing and talking about how we preach the gospel and who we preach the gospel to and the doctrines of election, I don't think this would necessarily need to be said. This is said because of the argument that's made, and I think it's a caricature of when you say that if God died for the elect, why in the world do you preach to everyone? Why don't you just preach to the elect? First off, it's a silly argument because nowhere in Scripture does it say to do so. So if you've created something that Scripture doesn't even argue. The second thing is it somehow assumes that we have the eyes and the mind of God in this situation, that I can look at a group of people and determine in my mind who the elect might possibly be. So really, from top to bottom, the argument is foolish, and the need to defend it is almost foolish, but we do it. That's what I was talking about. Sin comes in and tries to establish something that they would call a truth. We have to come and say, no, this is not true at all. So let's use a couple of scriptures to really begin setting the foundation for this. I would assume and argue very quickly that if you read these two verses, it would be impossible to conclude, why don't you just, quote, preach to the elect? So the verses we'll start with, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We there? Matthew 28, 19 through 20. I'm reading from the NASB. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know this. In the section we can see here, it says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's where I want to focus us. the command that Christ has come to save people, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. The edicts in this word of God, and this was what the way it was described to me when I was in seminary, was the thoughts of most of the language of the Old Testament seemed to focus on a people group, a very narrow focus, a people group, to the extent that Jews, even in the time of Christ coming, had a very myopic understanding of what God had planned to do. Now, once again, if we go back and look at Scripture, it shouldn't be unclear to us at all. It should be clear that even with the promise to Eve, that they would be redeemed, that you then go say all nations would be blessed. You look at the various promises of God throughout time, from the covenant to Noah, to the covenant to Abraham, covenant to Adam. When you look at these various covenants, it was never meant to be just for one people group, but it began there and was supposed to cover all. So in this, when Christ comes and he's beginning to awaken the idea that we're going to go beyond the Jews, it's to go to all nations. If you continue on to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we can see even more clarity being put on this point. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The very idea here, it's not just going to be in this region, it's just not going to be for this people, but the gospel is going to be proclaimed. And from these verses, we can easily see that the gospel is meant to be proclaimed to all. So we're preaching the gospel to all men, and then it becomes the power of God to determine whether that person would be saved or not. Which gets us to the ideas that we're going to be talking about in the next couple of weeks of where do we go from here? Is this, what are the two things that are going to occur upon the preaching of the gospel? In Article 6, it's going to say unbelief is a human responsibility, that there is a call to man, and we will be made completely guilty upon rejecting the gospel. It is completely my fault that I rejected the gospel. In my heart, as a sinful man, I will reject the gospel. But we also have in Article 7 that faith is a gift from God. So those who hear the gospel poured out and whose eyes are opened, whose ears are made available to hear the gospel, those will certainly come to God. That's the beauty of the saving faith that we get from us. And we can go to Ephesians to see that, can't we? That the gift of God comes to us by faith, and that through this we are partakers of Christ. So that is going to certainly encompass all that we see in John 3:16, where we say that whoever believes in him, that group of people who believes, will be saved. Of course they will. That's what God does. So I wrote some things down here to try to capture these thoughts maybe a little bit more clearly. The preaching will have a twofold effect. Some will believe and others will not. We're going to see that later. However, the way in which we respond to the gospel is known to God alone. We do not have that sight from eternity. We just do not have that. We don't know who the elect are. This will only become evident from the way people respond to preaching. We obey the commands that we just read here in both Matthew and Acts, and we leave the results of that to God. Now, I wanted to also bring up this idea in part that we hear a lot of folks, especially in our modern culture, talking about the idea that Jesus loves you. Oh, Jesus loves you. They might go out and declare that to any man, woman, or child on earth. And we would say, in a very real sense, God loves all of his creation, both the elect and the reprobate. But we can tell from Scripture that there is not the same extension of love to all men of all kinds. That there is a love that we can strictly categorize as a saving love that comes to the elect, that we experience him forever, enjoy him here on earth and in eternity. And there'll be others that would capture some portion of God's grace, his mercy, his goodness here on earth, even if at the end, ultimately, they will perish and they will be punished for eternity. Now, that we can get to where we're arguing with very fine words and very fine thoughts like the idea, is it really good if someone experiences love on earth, has children on earth, has some financial benefit, maybe even lives among the community of believers and experiences some of the promises offered to believers through the sharing of the community of faith? Is that really good if ultimately this person is going to die? And I would say, no. Ultimately, that is not a good. But Scripture calls these things good. And this is what we talked about last week, and I wanted to touch on this just this morning. What do we have as far as the idea of common grace? How do we understand common grace? The idea that rain falls on the just and the unjust. The fact that good things can happen to bad people. How do we make peace with the idea of a temporal goodness that has an eternal bad to it? Well, to understand kind of a cleaner definition of the idea of common grace, we have to say, where does common grace come from? If we know that God loves all men, but not all equally. Some will be saved and some will not. And grace is offered to all men. Where does that grace come from? As Anthony was discussing yesterday with us when we had some meetings together, some of the men of the church, one of the things that came up is any goodness, any mercy or grace that is offered to wicked sinners has to be looked at in the idea that justice must be satisfied as well. Any good that comes to God must be just good or it's not goodness. So it must be secured or paid for in some form or fashion because God should offer no good to those who are wicked. To do so would not be within his character. So how does he do so? We say it must be purchased. So then we get the idea of Christ is the one who ultimately made the purchases for those of us who are perishing. What is made? What sacrifice? What is offered to those who are reprobate? It's a complicated thought, and as Anthony said yesterday, this has been argued throughout church history. So what do we look at? So let's think of it this way, and I think we could find plenty of scriptural support for this. I know we can find plenty of scriptural support for it, but we put this language together yesterday to kind of help us all understand something. The blood of Christ purchased good for the elect. Let's stop right there. The blood of Christ purchased good for the elect. What good? Salvation, absolutely. And salvation has an ultimate end to it in eternity with God forever, right? What about children? Aren't children a blessing according to Scripture? Was that offered to us because Christ died on the cross? It's a good, isn't it? If God said it's good, then it was purchased by the blood of Christ. Yet my wicked neighbor, who may in fact be reprobate, who may in fact spend eternity in hell, also has children, and that's a good thing. Where did that come from? That's the argument, right? So let me continue on. The blood of Christ purchased good for the elect, and the benefits of this good purchased, which we would say are grace and mercy particularly, are extended to and in fact experienced by the reprobate. So they partake in this in sort of an ancillary fashion. That God did this for us, and the benefits of these things coming to us actually pour out on others as well. A ridiculously silly analogy. My father is tremendously wealthy. He purchases a wonderful backyard house and a great pool, and my buddies get to come over and swim in it. That's silly, 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 silly. But what you can see is something was offered to me. There was a goodness and a grace offered and mercy to me, and others got to partake in it. So in fact, the goodness that the reprobate has is an extension of what Christ purchased for us. Now, Romans 9, 22 and 23, which we're not going to go into today, but we'll talk about it another time, maybe in a little bit more detail. We can see that God endures with much patience the reprobate, those who are literally crying out against him day and night for our good, that we could see the wonderful mercies and grace that he has offered to us. So when we look at these, and I put this common grace in here for a reason, and that's the idea that there's a great need for us, and there was a need for an atonement, and that atonement came for the elect, as we've been talking about. And we wouldn't know about these things if the gospel wasn't preached. That's the mechanism God uses for us to be saved. Who is the elect? I don't know, but we preach the gospel. So even being within earshot of the gospel is a blessing both to those who are saved and not saved because there are tremendous blessings that come from the gospel of God. Some will ultimately be saved. Some will not. Some will experience common grace. Some will experience particular love. What is our goal? What are we to do? We're to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel with the hope and the faith that every person that hears us will be transformed by the power of God as the elect. Without discrimination, without distinction of man or woman, rich or poor, black or white, this nation or that nation, preach the gospel. That's what we're to do. And God will get those that are his. And we're supposed to continue in that fashion. Now, as we continue on, let's see if let me read this. However, to those people who we do not know whether they're in or out of the gospel, we just don't know. That's not our job. It's God's infinite mercy that gives us any understanding of who's going to be saved. God will do that, and he will take those that are his. We're just to pass on the promise to repent and believe, as the gospel says, and then that God will save those that are his. Let's see. I don't want to do that. I was going to go over another section. I do not want to do that. Are there any questions about this section? I think it's something we've gone over a lot. It shouldn't be too complicated. Yes, go ahead, Ken. I would say so, yes. I would say that's how we would see that. That any love offered by God would be seen as the common grace, yes.
What would be his motivation for showing that love? I know, like, for the believer, motivation for showing all people love and to care for everyone would be to glorify God, to show him. Would that be his same motivation?
Yes. If he knows they're not going to come to him, then they're not going to necessarily glorify him. But if we go to Romans 9, 22 and 23, I think that'll help us understand it a little bit more clearly. Now, I'll say this as well, that this is a verse that, I'll say it anyway, I don't care. When I was... This is Arminian, and when I saw the truths of the gospel of God after having been in church for many years, this is one of those areas we used to say had the Arminian black highlighter on this verse. Wow, is that actually in the Bible? The first time you read it, you go, nah, come on, seriously. I don't know how my eyes missed this so often, but this was certainly made very powerful upon deeper teachings in God's Word. Let me read these to you. Romans 9, 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Put this in common phrases. When you sin, you deserve immediate punishment by God. Immediate. But God doesn't. So Paul says, what if God allows these individuals to continue in life with their blasphemies? What if he did that? Those people that we knew, he says, prepare for destruction, the reprobate. These people he made, he knew they were going to go to hell. Why does he endure them? Why not just snuff them out? 23, what if he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called? The idea here is that around us, that the reprobate exist, that we would see his mercy to us, knowing we deserve everything that they deserve. That's a hard truth. And one that should cause. Yes, ma'am.
You know, I have a problem having studied the scriptures many
times. Yes, ma'am.
But if we are like the wicked.
Yes, ma'am. I completely agree with you. Yes, ma'am.
But so God is so holy and so righteous that believers should be, and I just can't see that they wouldn't be, they should be distinguished because of what they have received from Christ. You know, the blood of Christ.
Yes, ma'am.
being transformed, regenerated.
Absolutely, yes.
So, you know, there has to be a difference.
Yes, ma'am, absolutely.
And that is certainly the will of God, absolutely. And another thought I have was that the goodness of God leads us to repentance.
Yes, ma'am.
No, God is not willing that any should perish. We know that scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that is such an example of the love of God. How holy, how perfect, how God is love.
Yes, ma'am, he is. Absolutely.
Not willing that any should perish.
Yes, ma'am. Certainly. Yes. So, no, with those truths that you say, I don't find them incongruous with what we're talking about here. In fact, when you look at what you just said particularly, we're talking about the fact that God's wrath must be satisfied. And to that extent, without the payment made on the cross, it would be impossible for any of us. We all sit under that judgment that you spoke about. And in fact, applied to us is the grace of Christ. To the elect, as Scripture would say clearly, how is that offered? It's offered by faith. So those who experience saving grace will then make a profession of their faith. They will absolutely experience that saving faith and then be put in a category of just or righteous, literally declared so, not because God passed over our sins. This is not an Old Testament blood sacrifice. Literally because our sin was atoned for by the perfect one. So when we say that Christ lived the perfect life, that he could impute that righteousness upon us, and that sin that I carry that must be satisfied by God, and that's satisfied in one of two ways, either through our eternal punishment or by one who could live, as we talked about last week, the infinite God who paid for our sins infinitely on the cross, that the imputed righteousness goes on us where our sin would go upon Christ. So that's the distinction between the two. So you say God loves all men. I agree with you. God does love to the extent that we're here on earth and we experience some of his blessing, no doubt about it. And if you said particularly some people will have lived their life having heard the gospel over and over and over again, at the day of judgment, that will condemn them as well. That will sit heavier on them than I think even their sins will, because they rejected the truth of God, no doubt about it. So with that, I think I would agree with you in the scriptures you said. Did something we say here fall outside of that? That you thought maybe we were...
Well, I always have a problem mm-hmm. with professing believers still being categorized as wicked sinners.
Oh, I see your point. Okay. Well, in a very real sense, we're declared righteous like Christ is, right? So that would be the comfort that you would have, is that I'm declared righteous, so therefore I'm not a wicked sinner. But we also have flesh, the flesh living within us still. I mean, the idea that we still have a wrestling match between that part of us that is saved and the part that we are truly being saved through sanctification.
But mm-hmm. That goldfish principle that I always say.
Goldfish principle.
Yeah,
if okay.
If someone feeds the goldfish, it's going to die. So, our old nature, if we don't feed it, in other words, we have power. Once we have received Christ and really said, you know what, yes, Jesus, come into my heart, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to follow you. Something happens.
Yes. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
So there ought to be a real change in believers.
No doubt.
If you profess Christ, we should resemble Jesus.
Yes.
Just like in a normal family, you know, when you're kids, well, he's got dad's nose, you know, or something.
Yeah.
We should resemble Christ.
Yes.
Jesus dwells in our hearts.
Well, we're going to wrap up catechism, but let me make one couple points here, and then we'll be glad to talk about this. This is a very good point, something that we go over quite a bit, even on Wednesday nights when we have our studies, and we'd love to see you there as well. In a very real sense, and there are many, many scriptures that support this, there's an already, theologically we call an already and not yet portion of the Christian. The Christian is saved and, quote, is being saved. And there will be time we were ultimately saved. When we're in heaven, we will sin no more. But here on earth, this side of heaven, there's no promise that we will sin no more. But we do, as you have said, talk about the idea of progressive sanctification, that I can certainly look at a believer's life and say that over a period of time, make up a period of time, over a period of time, there will be a change, a very visible, a visceral change, a thought change, an action change in that believer's life. To some, much greater seemed than others. In fact, to whom much is forgiven, much is required. I would say we'd even on that side. But we've got, God loves these people. We have these ideas that we have a life that used to be and now is growing in sanctification. No doubt about it. But even in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, we have, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which was laid hold by Christ. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind me and reaching forward to that which is ahead. And that continues on in that same vein throughout that part of Philippians. And there's many other verses that are alongside. So I agree in part with you that, yes, we will see a progressive sanctification. But I would say that progressive sanctification is second to professing faith. That when we look to Christ and say, He is my all in all, that even as I failed yesterday, my failure yesterday does not put me in a bad place with my Father. It puts me in a place where I'm more humbled to run to the cross and say, Christ, that tomorrow I would never sin that way again. Please let your mercies fall upon me. But it's not because I give it, quote, the good old college try. It's because I've learned and said, Lord, I'm weak. I continue to be weak. I'll be weak every day of my life. I need Christ more and more to show in my life. And that overcoming is not a bunch of acts and works on my behalf here on earth. That is Christ. Yes.
If it's not on the inside, yes, it will fail.
Do you have a verse, Anthony?
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, 1 John 1:8. We believe in sanctification continuing, as James said. We do not believe in perfection this side of heaven. And we would say that if there's someone here who believes that they are perfect without sin today, they are heretical in their teaching.
Absolutely.
Welcome to come and listen. Not welcome to partaking communion. Does not understand the gospel. Is in danger of hellfire.
That's definitely what we'd say. Yeah. That if anyone who said that they're here on earth and they are sinless, there was only one that was sinless, and the one that ever will be sinless this side of eternity, and that was Christ.
We believe the means by which sanctification takes place, in which we grow in greater obedience to God, is understanding our need and relying more and more on Christ.
Yeah, absolutely.
And there's a great joy in that that we want all believers to have, not to have them think they're defeated and are going to continue to sin, but also not to think that they can stand on their own 2 feet without God's mercies still for them.
Certainly, yeah. Book of Hebrews, many cautions in that same arena. Thank you for your input. Glad to all talk more about that as we go along. Let me wrap this up so we can get prepared for the message. But once again, thank you all for listening. Father, we thank you for your many mercies that you've shown to us. Lord, we thank you that even as we grow deeper in the knowledge of the truths of your word, that we're humbled, Lord, that we're humbled not only by your infinite majesty, by your wisdom, and by the many things that you've secured for us on the cross, but Lord, we see ourselves as even more fragile day to day. Tomorrow, Lord, I ask that you would keep my heart humbled, that I would look to you knowing that you are my all in all, that it's through your Son that I am held together, that the whole world is held together for your glory. And Lord, for me to think that even for the briefest of moments that I could somehow stand on my own merits and do anything other than defame your name. Lord, I ask that you would continue to bring me to a point of knowing that I need you for everything. Be with us today in this message. Open our eyes and hearts as we continue on today. In Jesus' name, amen.